This evening represents the 14th sermon in this series of hodgepodge sermons in which I'm addressing some questions that have been submitted by various individuals and put in the box back in the lobby. There's a box hanging on the wall just as you leave the auditorium on the right-hand side. Some questions I've even received via email, and that's fine. I don't mind doing that. Typically, I have asked that you include your name with your questions so that I have the opportunity to answer the question privately if the question would perhaps merit that kind of an answer as opposed to a public answer. And I've received a lot of questions, and we've done a lot of questions in this format. And I have a number more that need to be answered. Some are a little old already, and I apologize to you for not getting to them sometimes very promptly. I do the best that I can, and we try to answer several of them in the occasional sermons. Actually, in all fairness, Rocky's expression, hodgepodge, is not a bad description of the sermons, because what we're doing is we're just taking a bunch of unrelated questions and answering them. Over a period of time, I have received a number of questions that are related, and I'm going to deal with some of those questions in a sermon that deals with that particular subject or that general subject, and we'll just try to deal with several questions at one time in a sermon that's dedicated to that subject. We've had some questions on women's clothing and on the covering. There's a question that was submitted regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a separate sermon. This evening, however, I want to spend just a few moments talking about some questions that really require just quick answers. And some of the questions I get, that's really all they need, is just a quick answer. For instance, do angels have wings? Well, interestingly enough, the Bible never says angels have wings, although I would suggest that most of us probably think of angels as being winged creatures. Cherubim and seraphim in the scriptures are described as winged creatures, and some people believe that they are angels by another name, and some would even rank them in various orders. I know nothing of that. But these types of creatures, cherubim and seraphim, are described as having wings. Occasionally, angels are described in the scripture as flying. A couple of passages in Revelation talk about angels flying through heaven. Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 21, Gabriel talks about being made to fly swiftly to reveal to Daniel some things regarding the future. And so, at the very least, angels certainly fly. Probably our greatest source of ideas about angels it comes from art, various artistic depictions of what angels look like. This is a painting in which an angel doesn't have wings. This is the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. Notice he's got hot feet but no wings. There are other pictures where angels have very small wings, like these particular angels. Notice those are ladies, those are female angels. Bible never talks about angels in the feminine gender. They're always spoken of as males. Draw your own conclusion about that. This is one of my favorite pictures. That is a spindly looking angel. But look at the size of the wings he's got. And the only point I'm making is that people have decided for themselves what angels look like. We just don't have that much information sometimes in scriptures. Although it's interesting that in Daniel 9, the scripture says the man Gabriel came to us, and yet we understand very clearly from the context that it was an angel. An angel came apparently in the form of a man, and there are other passages, for instance, in the book of Judges that likewise seem to imply that from time to time angels took on the shape of men, form of men, and appear very much like men. So, do angels have wings? That was a long answer to say I don't know. The scriptures just don't say that. I got another question, if I can get it up here very quickly, and that is, how many cities did Paul travel to? Well, I want you to know, I went through the book of Acts and I counted. And if my counting is correct, I counted 40 cities. When I first got this question, I thought, someone's pulling my leg, and that may still be true. But the more I counted, the more it was impressed upon me how much he traveled and how many different places he went in his travels, either preaching or just passing through to get from one place to another. And some of these cities, of course, he visited on multiple occasions. And what's interesting is I want to take this question as an opportunity to make the observation that the book of Acts doesn't tell us everything that Paul did. I can't tell you that he traveled only to 40 cities, because I've listed a number of passages up there in which there's some general statement made to the effect that Paul traveled throughout such and such a region. It's not even listed what cities or how many cities he visited in that particular region. And so this question really caused me to be impressed with the amount of work that the Apostle Paul did, his dedication to preaching the gospel and traveling to all these different places. Well, the third question that I got was, will the pearly gates really be pearly, and will the streets of gold really be gold? And that is a question offered by a young person and based on a passage in Revelation chapter 21, I suspect, verse 21, in which the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is described in these very terms, in terms of having 12 gates, each gate not pearly, just pearly, but comprised of one pearl. And the street in this city, there's only one street mentioned there, being of pure or fine gold. When you go to Revelation chapter 21, compare, if you will, we'll not take the time this evening, but compare verse 2 with verses 9 and 10. And I think what you'll see is that very clearly the author John is attempting to identify the New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. And then, of course, as the church. The church is the bride of Christ. It's my personal understanding of Revelation 21 that he's not talking about heaven. John isn't. I believe that picture is designed to describe the church. But whatever you believe, whether it's heaven itself or the church, in either case, I do believe that the language there is figurative, like much of the other language of the book of Revelation. Not all of it's figurative, obviously, but much of it is, and this does seem to be, and the point of that language is to emphasize the value of something, or its beauty in some cases. And whether you're talking about the church or whether you're talking about heaven, that's a legitimate point. That we're dealing with something, God is indicating that there's something very valuable about those things, about the church as a group of people and about heaven as a place. And that's really the point of that language. How do you describe something that is so wonderful, so precious, so out of body experience? We've never encountered anything like it. And so the author draws the picture of this imaginary city, a city that is so wondrous, so impressive, so valuable, because he wants us to understand that that's the way God sees us. If you understand my interpretation of that, that is those who are part of the church. And so those three questions, just quick answers. We'll take rebuttals at the end of the sermon. What we're going to do in the remainder of our time is I'm going to try to get to six other questions that will run the spectrum of dinosaurs to angels. We've already done the angels. But we'll talk a little bit about baptism. We'll talk about forgiveness and repentance. We're going to talk a little bit about crosses, wearing crosses as jewelry. And hopefully we'll get to all of those questions. Let's begin with the first question, and I'll remind you that when the questions are in quotations, and I believe all of them are this evening, that indicates that I'm giving you the question exactly as I received it. I've not rephrased it. Occasionally, I rephrase them for clarity's sake or for brevity, but these questions are exactly as I got them. And this first one is, if you commit sin, repent and are forgiven, then you commit the same sin, repent again and ask for forgiveness, and then do it over and over again, would God forgive you again and again? I'll tell you something, that's a good question. That's an appropriate question. Every one of us can relate to this question, I suspect, and have probably wondered about this, whether you've ever sought the specific answer, but I know that from time to time, Christians are troubled by this very point. Well, how long will God continue to forgive me of the same sin that I keep tempting to overcome and yet am not successful in doing so? I really believe that there are at least two important elements to this question. And I'm going to lay them out for you, and then we'll comment on each of them. The first one is the extent of God's willingness to forgive. And when we use that expression, let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about grace. We're talking about the extent of God's favor. We could go to Romans the 5th chapter and note that God's favor is sufficient to cover all of man's sin. But that's not really the point that's being asked about here, is it? We're talking about a specific situation in which the same sin may be committed more than one time, or perhaps a number of times. Is God's grace sufficient to continue forgiving that sort of an individual who's, for one reason or another, committing the same sin? But the other element, I think, is the nature of repentance and its fruit. We need to talk about what we mean by repentance. I think that bears on the answer to the question. If you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew to the 18th chapter, we'll address the first element in this answer, and that is the matter of God's grace. In chapter 18, there is a discussion of forgiveness, the bounds of forgiveness. In fact, Jesus talks about the restoration of the erring brother a little bit earlier on in the chapter, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 18. And later on, in response apparently to that discussion, at least in part, Peter asks a question, a good question. In verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What's the limit, Lord?" And to answer that question, Jesus does two things. First, he says, not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. But the number's not the point. It is that forgiveness doesn't have any bounds. And to make that point even clearer, Jesus tells a parable. It is the parable that we sometimes call the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember the parable. I'm not going to take the time to read it. You may read it at your own leisure. But the point of the parable is that God's forgiveness is limitless, and that we must likewise forgive those who sin against us. Jesus makes that application in verse 35. Our willingness to forgive others is prompted by, and here's the point of this particular, this parable, why I'm bringing it up. It's prompted by the rich, limitless forgiving that God does for us. And I think that's part of the answer to this question. How long will God forgive? How many times? When you begin to talk about the grace of God, you can't measure it in those kinds of terms. God sets no limits on the number of times that He forgives, providing we repent. We spoke recently in a sermon that dealt with repentance and confession about the fact that both of those things, repentance and confession, are conditions of forgiveness. And so the issue is not so much how many times we sin, but whether or not we're willing to meet the condition that God specifies, or conditions that God specifies for forgiveness. In Psalm 86, verse 5 on the screen, the psalmist said, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Repentance is a change of mind. It's a decision. It is a turning, essentially. But it is a decision to turn away from something and to something else. And when used with respect to man, it is almost always used in context of turning away from sin and following God's plan, His path, the path of righteousness. But that decision results in a change of life. And I will tell you that I believe that this definition is what prompted the question. I don't know that, but I suspect that it is. How many of you have struggled for years, perhaps, with the same problem, with the same sin? I will tell you that for years I've struggled with the problems of anger and impatience. And it is frustrating to me at times. It just makes me mad. It's frustrating at times to fall back into some pattern of behavior, to fall back into the same sin that I've committed in the past and that I know is wrong. Did I repent in the past? Have I truly changed my mind about that sin? If in the future I commit it once again? Are you struggling with that kind of a thing? There are certain sins that seem to be related to character, personality traits that are so fundamental to our nature that they're very difficult to change. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we obey the gospel, preacher brings us out of the water, whoever baptizes us, that we'll get into that question soon. A preacher brings us out of the water and he gives you a list. And the list says, okay, no anger, no lying, no swearing. And from that point on, now that you know those are sins, you never commit them again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's just done. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And I'm not making fun of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. I'm saying that that's a process of becoming a new creature. What happens is that we become aware of the kind of person we need to be, and we're constantly being transformed from the person we were into the image of Jesus' Son, Jesus Christ, of God's Son. And that is a process. And I will say to you that repentance is not a guarantee that you will never commit the same sin again. It is a decision that you will attempt to put that behind you. And I will tell you that it is the nature of mankind that you may not get it right the first time. You may not succeed in your repentance to the extent that you never commit that sin again. And I don't believe that that means your repentance was not genuine. But I will tell you that repentance has to be genuine in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. Turn, if you will, to the book of Galatians, and we'll kind of wrap up our discussion of this question with this passage. Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to read just a couple of verses here, in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so verse 7 says that a man cannot sow one thing and harvest another. I can't continue in my sin with no intent to change, no repentance, no decision to put it behind me, and expect that God's going to forgive me and I can inherit eternal life. It just doesn't work that way. You can't fool God like that. You can't play games with God and mock Him by pretending repentance. How do you pretend with somebody who knows the words in your mouth before they come out? Can't do it. Can't do it. And so repentance has to be genuine. But I will tell you, there are some sins that require a great deal of effort for people to conquer. And we may spend the better part of a lifetime dealing with some things. And I would say you don't be discouraged. Believe in the grace of God. Believe in the compassion of God. Believe in the fact that God understands you and He understands what you're going through. That's the whole point of Hebrews with respect to our high priest Jesus Christ, who was tempted like as we, who live like we live and understands what we're going through. But keep your repentance genuine. You've got to hate sin in order to turn from it. And you have to keep making that decision. You can't give in and expect that at some point God will just kind of overlook it. You have to keep fighting it. Perhaps even for a whole lifetime. And so here's my answer to the question. As long as our repentance is genuine, God forgives us of our sins, even the same sin more than one time. Every once in a while, when I'm particularly frustrated by my progress, I try to remember where I came from. And that's no reflection on my parents. It's to say that I've made some progress over the years. Someone says, "Oh yeah, you were worse?" Yes. But with time and maturity, I'm growing just like many, hopefully all of you are. And as I've said to Debbie a number of times, at some point I'm going to be the perfect husband, probably just shortly before I die. But I'm working on it. And I believe God understands that it is a growth process sometimes. I'm not ignoring, I'm not minimizing, I'm not suggesting sin is unimportant. And that God overlooks things. Don't take that away from here and quote me. But I am saying that God understands the process of conquering sin in your life. And I wish it was so easy as just to say, "Well, I'm never going to do that again," and then that's it. It wouldn't take very long for us to eliminate all the sins in our lives, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. Well, the next question is one of my favorite tonight. It is the question, did Noah take two dinosaurs on the ark? And it just so happens that recently archaeologists have discovered way up in the mountains of Ararat, you know, they're investigating up there even now, a large object that's been sighted off and on over the centuries, and that people think is the Ark, and archaeologists have found in there a Kodak photo, apparently taken by either Noah or Mrs. Noah or one of the sons. And in the photo, it's very clear that those are dinosaurs. In fact, you've got Ham and Japheth. I think those are the ones. Their names are on the back of the photograph. And so this kind of pretty much ices the question about dinosaurs in the Ark. Well, I jest with you. I shouldn't even do this. Some kid will go to the next science class in school and say, my preacher says he has a picture of the inside of the Ark and there were dinosaurs in there. I'm kidding, okay? But I believe that this representation by a couple of artists by the name of Dooley and Looney, no jokes, that's the names of these authors. They actually write a very wonderful book that I borrowed from one of the members here entitled The True Story of Noah's Ark. And they are very scientifically based, and they're giving you facts. It's a wonderful book. And this picture appeared in it. So I thought, well, you know, that pretty much answers the question. Well, let's answer it from a little different standpoint since we don't have a photo like that. Let's just talk about what's relevant to this question. First of all, it does appear to me from the scriptures that there was only one creation. Now, I know that may seem obvious to you, but there are some people who believe that in Genesis 1 and verse 2, the word void there implies that between 1 and 2, verse 1 and verse 2, there was a second creation, a destruction of the earth and a second creation, and that dinosaurs actually belonged to the first creation, that they were no part of the second creation. It is an argument that is based almost entirely on the word void there, the Hebrew word. It is a weak argument. But what it tries to do is separate men and dinosaurs by putting them in two different creations. I don't accept that. I believe the scriptures imply or suggest that there was only one creation and that all living things were created in a period of six literal 24-hour days. And I would even add consecutive 24-hour days. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, as the command to remember the Sabbath is given, Moses rehearses the fact that in 6 days, God created the earth and all that's in it. I just find it interesting that there would be no other way that the Jews would take that comment other than Monday through Friday. How about Sunday through Friday? The first day through the sixth day and the seventh day being a day just like the other days. That's the context. A 24-hour literal Sabbath day. And so I would suggest to you that those two facts are important, because what they imply is that if dinosaurs existed on this earth, and they did, hard to deny that, don't need to, it's a fact, if they existed on this earth, then they existed at the same time that men did, and they went from the time of Adam in the beginning all the way to the time at least of Noah, unless they were extinct prior to that time. And I suspect that's not the case. In fact, I would say to you that the process of fossilization is enhanced greatly by a worldwide flood, a cataclysmic changing, or burying, I should say, of large creatures, so that immediately they are encased and not allowed to deteriorate I don't want to use the word rot, but that's what I'm talking about. And so I believe that Noah did take dinosaurs on the ark. There's plenty of evidence that dinosaurs and men existed at the same time. We've even talked about that in sermons in the past that we've given on evidences. I'll not go through all of that particular information. But, you know, one of the things that bothers people, they say, well, the ark's not big enough, because some of the dinosaurs, the skeletons that have been discovered, are huge animals. They're tremendous animals, larger than anything that we know of practically today. Well, do you suppose that Noah had to take an adult brontosaurus on the ark? Why couldn't he have taken one of the juvenile samples of the species? Take a baby, take small animal instead of the adult full-grown animal. I don't know how all that worked. We're just not given that information. But I'll tell you, the fact of the matter is, dinosaurs and men did exist. If anybody tells you differently, they're doing so in spite of the evidence, not because of the evidence. And if that's true, And it's very likely that Noah did take dinosaurs on the ark. And guess what? More than two. He probably took a number of dinosaurs. Well, that was a good question. And fortunately, we had a photo to take care of it. The third question has to do with the Apostle Paul, particularly when he was known as Saul. And the question is, why did Saul change his name to Paul? Now, I know there's no deep theological significance to the question. At least, I don't believe there is. But haven't you ever wondered about that? Sure you have. Well, let me suggest to you that question probably comes from Acts 13:9. That's the point at which there's a change in the book of Acts from Saul, who was converted back in chapter 9, to where he is then from that point on called Paul, the Apostle Paul. There are actually about three different views about why this happened. And I'll just suggest those views to you, and which one then I think is probably the correct one. The name change, according to some, reflected Saul's conversion. He was Saul the persecutor, but later on the Apostle Paul. That sounds really good, except there's a problem with him. That is that the name change took place a number of years after his conversion. So there doesn't seem to be any direct scriptural connection to those two events. Well, another view is that the name change reflected the fact that Paul becomes the preeminent person in this evangelism partnership between him and Barnabas. You may recall on the first missionary journey, there were three of them, Paul, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark. John Mark turns back when they get to Antioch, when they reach Asia Minor, and so it's Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas is mentioned prior to Acts 13, verse 9, always first. It's Barnabas and Saul. But following that verse, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And so some have just argued that Paul, the name change, may have even been made by Luke, but it was more likely that it was made simply to reflect that the fact that Paul had become the dominant person. Well, there's some validity to, or some possibility to that. Some have suggested he borrowed the name from the procurator of Cyprus, whom he had just taught, Sergius Paulus. A third view is that there really wasn't any name change. That he always had at least two names, one of them Saul, a Jewish name, and one of them Paul, a Roman or a Latin name. And that at some point, for whatever reason, he just began using another name. My middle name is Stanley. That's a name I really didn't like when I was growing up. It was not a manly name in the eyes of many of my school fellows. But I suppose at this point I could start calling myself Stanley. It is my name. It is my middle name instead of Alan, particularly if I need some measure of anonymity in the future. I could just call myself Stanley, and a lot of people wouldn't even know who that was because they don't know me as Stanley. They know me as Alan. You see the point I'm making? A lot of people had three names back then, even as they do now, particularly Romans. They had a name that was called their praenomen, the first name, and then their nomen, and then a cognomen. Nomen means name. They had the first name, their real name, and then the family name. And it's likely that Paulus, which would have been the Latin form of that name, Paul, was probably his cognomen, the family name. I really favor this third view. As probably the explanation, although I wouldn't discount the fact that the name change may be because there was a switch in prominence here. That seems to be supported by the book of Acts. Well, let's look at the fourth question. And again, it is a good question. It reads, do you have to be baptized at your own church, and for what reason? Well, first of all, it's interesting to me that as we look at some relevant points, that in the book of Acts, people were baptized in a lot of different locations. The Ethiopian treasurer was baptized way out in the desert. We don't even know exactly where. But none of them were baptized in what we would refer to as a church building. In fact, you really can't find any instances of church buildings in the first century. So this business of having to be baptized in the church building or in a baptistry of a church building has no scriptural support at all. In fact, as we begin to talk about what's important in the matter of baptism, there are a couple of other things that stand out. For instance, it doesn't seem to be important where you're baptized, whether you're baptized in a river or in a pool or off in the desert like the treasurer or wherever. It doesn't seem to be important who does the baptizing, whether it's the preacher or a deacon or an elder or another member of the congregation. Alexander Campbell was baptized by a Baptist preacher who really didn't believe what Campbell believed, but Campbell believed he needed to be immersed for the remission of his sins, and the preacher was willing to baptize him. So he was baptized by somebody who didn't even agree with the purpose of his baptism. That's irrelevant too. We need to be careful, don't we? Yes. Someone just said no. We need to be careful that we don't begin to believe that if the preacher baptizes us, or if a notable preacher baptizes us, that somehow we're at least two steps farther along on our way to heaven than if a lowly deacon baptizes us, or somebody who's not part of the clergy, as the denominational world thinks of clergy versus laity. Doesn't make any difference who baptizes you. What really is important is the purpose for which you are baptized. Now, I realized as I was looking at this question and trying to formulate an answer that I may not be understanding what's asked in the second part of this question. Do you have to be baptized at your own church, and for what reason? When he says for what reason, or whoever asked the question, is it the reason for baptism? Why do you have to be baptized? Or is it the reason that one must be baptized at your own church? And I'm not sure which one was the questioner's intent, but I will tell you this. We've already answered the one. There is no reason that you have to be baptized in any particular location. But you do need to be baptized for the proper reason, and that is for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it's very clear that individuals were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins. And we could talk about other passages. I will note for your consideration that in Acts 19, there were 12 men at Ephesus who were rebaptized. That is, they were baptized for the correct reason. They'd been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul thought it necessary for them to be baptized according to the Great Commission. And I would suggest to you they were essentially baptized for the wrong reason. But I guess in summary, what we could say is that there's nothing magical about being baptized in the meeting place of a church. You can be baptized anywhere. And people have. They've been baptized in pools, that is, swimming pools. I've got pictures of people in Brazil being baptized out in a large river. Some of you may have been baptized in similar situations. The reason for which one is baptized is important. That's really the issue. And of course, nothing less than immersion qualifies as baptism. That's the meaning of the word in the New Testament. Well, let's see if we can talk about question 5 here, an interesting question. Please address the issue of wearing crosses as jewelry or using them in home decor. And I will say that I, in the past, have been very uncomfortable with this. And I'll explain to you a little bit why in just a moment. But I think it's fair for us to note, I don't know of any passage that would forbid the wearing of religious symbols. Now, if you know of some passage, maybe I'm just missing it, but I don't know of any passage like that. In fact, I would suggest to you that that was a pretty commonplace thing in the first century. If it was a bad thing, Jesus certainly had all kinds of opportunities to criticize it. The Pharisees wore their phylacteries, which quite frankly were simply religious symbols. They were essentially, in some cases, they were just like little boxes that hang on the sides of their head or off of their garments. And in that little box would be some passage of Scripture. And it really had very little purpose other than to emphasize that they were connected to the Scriptures. That's a religious symbol is what it was. The Jews were very careful about avoiding images of any kind because of their understanding of the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Now, when I say Jews, I'm talking about New Testament Judaism. We understand in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel fell to this very problem, and that is they were making graven images, images of various gods, and they were worshiping them. And that's clearly the point of that command. It's not just any image, any formed image, but it is an image of a god or something to be worshiped. If you go back to look at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5, you'll see that the point behind the prohibition was to avoid idolatry. But I will say this. There are at least two dangers that I think anybody that wants to wear a cross as jewelry or they want to put it in their home, there are at least a couple of dangers you need to think about. The first one is that it's possible for us to begin to venerate a symbol like the cross, for instance, or the ichthus, the shape of the fish, which is an acronym for Jesus Christ's description of him in the Greek language. It's possible for us to lose sight of the fact that this symbol is only a reminder of some spiritual truth. How many times have you either seen, or perhaps you've seen it depicted on television, or you know about, where someone will be wearing a cross on a necklace, and in some sort of context, their forgiveness causes them to take the cross and they'll kiss the cross. Now, what is the point behind that? It's almost as though people begin to venerate the symbol and forget that that's what it is. It's a symbol. It's a reminder of a spiritual truth or event. The cross, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. Or there's a cross on the building, a church building, and people will come and kiss their hand and put their hand on the cross. For what purpose? Is not the symbol now receiving a certain amount of respect that really belongs to the event and not the symbol? That's the danger I see in that. But let me tell you a second danger that I believe exists. And that is, if we're not careful, we can begin to wear our religion around our necks for show. And this is the one that really bothers me. And I'm not condemning people or concluding that if you're wearing a cross even tonight, that that's your purpose, or if you've got earrings that are crosses, that that was your motivation for it. But I think we need to be careful. And I will tell you, there are a lot of people that that's exactly their motivation. I start to say it makes me angry. It discourages me a little bit to watch some ungodly character who's behaving in the most licentious or lascivious fashion, usually in the music industry. And he or she will be wearing crosses. They'll be wearing a necklace. They'll be wearing earrings, man or woman. That they'll be wearing jewelry in the form of crosses. And it is very evident from their behavior that they have little or no connection with Jesus Christ. Certainly not any understanding of His Word, of what He wants them to be. It's a fashion statement. It's fashionable to wear a cross. And I really believe that's exactly why some people wear it. It's the in thing to do. But it really says nothing about what their religious life is like. And you see that in their behavior. It's obvious they have very little connection with Jesus Christ. And that's my point. Wearing a cross constitutes no connection of any kind with Jesus Christ. Now, that may be the implication that people are wanting to leave with others by their wearing of jewelry in the form of cross or some other religious symbol. But there's nothing that says that's a necessary conclusion. There's too much evidence to the contrary. People wearing crosses who apparently have no idea or no conviction about following the will of Jesus Christ. And so let me give you my answer. I don't believe that it's sinful to wear a cross as jewelry, or even to use one in home decor. But I'll tell you what we need to do. If you wear a cross or if you put one up in your home, I think you need to begin to think about your motivation. You need to make sure you don't fall prey to the two dangers I'm talking about. Begin to emphasize the symbol instead of what the symbol represents, or to begin to wear your religion around your neck or out openly. It's just a matter of appearance. It's not a matter of the heart or of the life. You know what's ironic about all of this? The cross is designed to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And I'll be honest with you, I don't wear crosses, and I don't have crosses in my home. Because that's sufficient. That's what God gave us to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that some thought be given to that particular point. Well, my time is over. And I've got one more question. If you'll permit me, I'm going to go ahead and deal with this last question very quickly. It is an interesting question. The question reads, if killing is bad, then why do some Christians fight in wars for our country? And that's an emotional question. It is a pertinent question because we're in the midst of a war. And all of us know people, even some of them family members, who are fighting in the military, who are perhaps are members of the military, and who are perhaps in different countries fighting on behalf of their country. And it's not my intent by answering this question. The question is not mine. It was asked by others, by someone else. But it's not my intent to upset anybody. But I do want to make a couple of observations about this. And the first one is that I believe the premise of the question, if killing is bad, is too broad. We can't conclude that any and all killing is bad. And I'll give you a couple of instances that will tell us that. Under the law of Moses, it was lawful. In fact, it was demanded that certain people, people guilty of certain crimes, be put to death. In fact, the way that the murderer was dealt with was that the next of kin, the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, he went after the person who had killed the family member. And he could strike that person down, kill him if that person couldn't get to the city of refuge. And I'm talking about murder, so he's not going to be accepted into the city of refuge. He's going to die at the hand of the avenger of blood. Adultery. Death. Violating the Sabbath. Death. Striking your parents. Death, death, death. Okay? Idolatry. Death. There are a number of offenses under the old law for which God said, put that person to death. So killing isn't always condemned in the Scriptures. Someone says, well, we're not living under the old law. We're not living under the command not to kill, which apparently has the implication of not murdering. But I will remind you that the Apostle Paul asserted that government has the right to take the life of the evildoer in Romans 13:4. Now, Paul didn't say that in so many words. He said that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. And by that expression, by that comment, I understand that the government has the right to punish. The sword was an instrument of capital punishment. The government has that right. Now, part of our confusion is that in the Old Testament, we had a religious law and a secular law that were combined, but we now live under the law of Christ, but we live under a secular law also. And I think that creates some confusion. And it may change your answer to this question. But I would make the observation that a policeman is the armed representative of the government. If the policeman is operating on behalf of the government and he needs to kill someone in the line of duty, there are certain regulations for when he can do that and when he can't. And I think most of them are pretty reasonable. Then when he does that, he acts as an arm of the government. And the government has the right to do that, to punish the evildoer. And I would say to you that the soldier, likewise, is an armed representative of the United States government or whatever government he happens to serve. I believe that a Christian participates in nothing immoral if he acts as a representative of the government in a function of the government that's legitimate, if he's punishing the evildoer. And government has the right to do that, according to Romans chapter 13, the first few verses. Now, of course, we do not have the right as private citizens to take life indiscriminately. That's Paul's point back in Romans 12 when he says, don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, he quotes from the Old Testament, speaking of the Lord, and then in the very next chapter says, and oh, by the way, the government is God's minister for vengeance. Do you think those are unconnected? Well, of course they're connected. That's one of the ways in which God takes his vengeance, is through the establishment of the legitimate function of government. And so let me just answer very quickly by saying that the war question, and that's what we're discussing, is a very broad discussion. But you can't answer it solely on the basis that killing is bad. That's too broad. Now, where you define the role of the Christian or what killing is permitted, a lot of people are going to differ on that. And I'll tell you what happens is we begin to take principles, scriptural principles, and we try to make application to specific situations. Like the question of whether or not a person can be put to death for crime, or whether or not a person can serve in the military and end up taking the life of the enemy. And any time we begin to make applications from principles, specifically statements that are not explicit statements like, thou shalt not serve in the military, or thou shalt not kill as a policeman. You and I have to be patient with one another. We may not draw the same conclusions, and we're going to have to work toward a common understanding. I think it is interesting that God commanded through the law of Moses that the Israelites practice capital punishment. I support capital punishment for that very reason. I believe God demands that certain individuals forfeit their lives as a result of their particular sins or crimes. And the law of Moses perhaps suggests some guidelines that we might consider from a secular standpoint. Well, I took a little extra time, and I hope that you'll be patient with me along that line for that reason. But I wanted to cover all of these questions. I think they're good questions. The song that we're going to sing is an invitation song. It's actually a song that alludes to a passage in Matthew, the 11th chapter. It's interesting that sometimes people are driven to obey the gospel by fear. It suddenly is impressed upon them one way or another that they are lost, that they're guilty of sin, and that if they don't do something about that, if they don't obey the gospel, and then they're not forgiven of their sins, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to go to eternal torment, and they're going to spend their eternity, if it can be spent, suffering in the devil's hell. And I'm not sure that's an illegitimate motivation for obeying the gospel, to escape punishment. I think the Bible presents that. But Matthew 11 presents an entirely different appeal. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." He is with gentle voice inviting those who want rest. It is not just the fear of punishment, it is the weight of guilt. People want to be released of that. People want to live a life in which they understand that they're free of the burden of sin. They're clean. They're not stained with all of the things they've done in the past that were wrong. And I'll tell you, that's a powerful appeal. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he says. Rest from the burden of sin. Rest from the anxiety, from the preoccupation that comes from the possibility of eternal punishment. That invitation is extended to all of us. Those of us who are not Christians need to respond to the gospel, believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. And those of us who are already Christians need to continue, as we talked about before, fighting the battle against sin, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Sometimes we fail in that battle. We get weak, and we end up straying away from our original commitment that we're going to serve the Lord and Him only. If you need to renew your commitment tonight, what the Lord demands of you is repentance and the confession of your sin to Him and perhaps to others who might need to know of your repentance. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we bid you come. We invite you as we stand and sing. Won't you come to the front?